afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we are back live again on the air after the weekend, and even after Friday was an interruption in our live broadcasting, and we played a recorded show because I was not able to get online and connect with the studio on Friday. I'm back in my regular studio at home, and we have every reason to expect live programs all week long. Welcome to another week, and if you'd like to be a part of the program, you can call in. That's why we have it live, is so that you can call in and we can talk to you about things you bring up, questions about the Bible, questions about your Christian life or the Christian faith, objections to the Bible, objections to the Christian faith, disagreements with the host. Feel free to call about any of those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are filling up rather quickly. There's only one line open now. Next caller will get that line. But if you call and the line's busy, then keep the phone number on hand, because as we move along through the program, lines will open up and we can get to your call. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sharon, who's calling from Bellevue, Washington. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. I wanted to get you to describe, in the way you do so well, the cloud and the tabernacle. You described the tabernacle one of the last times I called, and it was just great listening to that. So could you describe the cloud that led the Israelites through the desert and how it kind of moved around, and the cloud by day and pillar of light by night? And I remember reading at one time it actually came into the tabernacle, like it filled the tabernacle with as a mist of some kind.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know very much more about the cloud than you or anyone else who reads the text, because we're not really given much in the way of the description. It's clear that the cloud was regarded to be the manifestation of the glory of God. What the Jews came to regard as the Shekinah. The word Shekinah is not found in Scripture, but Christians and Jews alike use it for that manifested presence of God, such as was seen in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. In the daytime, as the Israelites left Egypt and began to wander in the wilderness, God went before them in a visible form as a pillar of cloud in the daytime, and at night as a pillar of fire. Now, at one point, on the night that they crossed the Red Sea, the Bible says that on one side of the cloud it was a pillar of fire, and it was at nighttime, but on the other side of the cloud it was a pillar of cloud or smoke or whatever, and so that it was on the side that the Egyptians were on, who were pursuing Israel. It created obscurity and darkness, whereas it illuminated on the other side of it the way for Israel to cross the sea. So the cloud could change from cloud to fire, or could be both at the same time. In any case, it represented God's presence with the people in a visible way. And yes, when the tabernacle was constructed, we read in Exodus chapter 40 that the cloud, the glory of the Lord, entered the tabernacle and was there apparently so dramatically, if we could use that term, that the priests were not able to go inside the tabernacle. People could not go in, they couldn't stand to minister in the tabernacle. It's not clear exactly what that means, but it does mean that God alone was in there for a little while. Now, Israel believed that the cloud generally would rest above the mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, over the Ark of the Covenant. And no doubt it did. But it was the whole 40 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt and before they entered the Promised Land. The cloud led them, and they would travel as it traveled and camp when it stopped. So as far as we know, sometimes they camped for days or months at a time, and at other times they just kept moving for days on end. They didn't know how long they'd stay in any one place or how long they'd travel without encamping, because they just had to do what the cloud led them to do. And Christians have seen this as sort of something of a image of being led by the Holy Spirit, not knowing exactly how he's going to lead, not knowing what the future holds, but just being, making sure we keep in step with God, and we move forward by his leading. Now, it would appear that the cloud did not exist after the, that is, it didn't exist visibly after the tabernacle was destroyed. Though, when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple, it too had a Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the cloud of God's glory filled the temple also, as it had filled the tabernacle previously. Whether it was ever seen again after that, we don't know. The high priest had the privilege and duty of going into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and it is assumed that the Shekinah glory was in there. After all, there was no light in the Holy of Holies of natural, you know, origin. There were no windows to let sunlight in. There was no lamp or anything like that, or candles inside. So when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to do his business, whatever he had to do there, he had to offer blood and things like that on the Holy of Holies, or the mercy seat. He went in there into a room that would be entirely dark, pitch dark, unless it was illuminated supernaturally. And the assumption is that it was, that God was in there, that the bright Shekinah glory illuminated the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, he'd be stumbling around, bumping into things, and be hard to do whatever he had to do. Now, you know, was this the case throughout Israel's history, that the Shekinah glory was there illuminating inside the Holy of Holies every Yom Kippur when the priest would go in there? I don't know. We don't have any way of really saying. The high priests who went in there and came out again didn't leave any record of their experience that has survived to this day. They may have talked to people about it at the time, but we just don't have any record of it. And, of course, the temple itself was destroyed in AD 70, and it was, you know, there's no reports of the Shekinah appearing anymore in Israel after that. So that's about all we know about it. I don't know much more to say, but I hope that it helps to summarize it for you. We're going to talk next to Thomas from Seattle, Washington. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. My question is about Calvinists. I'm talking with a buddy at work. He's actually listening, and we're both on our way home. So he's listening on the radio, and he wants to know, how is it that somebody who is God-hating and absolutely dead in their sins, how can they choose Christ? And if you don't mind, I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you. I'm sorry. I don't think anyone who's God-hating can choose Christ until they stop being God-haters. The problem that Calvinists have is that their theology requires them to believe that anybody who isn't already a Christian is a God-hater. It is their view of total depravity, which is the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, that if you're not regenerated, that means if you're not born again and you're not a Christian, well, then you hate God. But this simply doesn't have any scriptural support. There's nothing in the Bible that says all people who are not Christians hate God. We know, for example, that Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was not yet a Christian until Peter came and preached to him, but he certainly didn't hate God. He was worshiping God. He prayed to God. An angel was sent to him to tell him how much God had appreciated his worship of him. Here's a man who was not regenerated, and he was no hater of God. There's actually nothing in the Bible that would indicate that everybody who's not a Christian hates God. That's just a Calvinist doctrine. And it's not a very charitable one, because it requires us to look at people who aren't Christians and assume that they are very, very wicked people. Now, they may be, in some cases, very wicked people. There are such things, and there are people who hate God. And I wouldn't expect such people to turn to Christ while they're in that state of mind. But there are people who don't hate God and don't know Christ. There are people whom God is no doubt drawing to himself. Some of them might have hated God at one time, but their hearts are being softened over a period of time through circumstances or whatever. There are people who've never hated God, but they've just been ignorant of God. So the Calvinist likes to pose that question as a rhetorical question. I mean, obviously they're saying, well, if people hate God, they can't turn to Christ, and, you know, case closed. Well, it depends on what the case is. if we're going to assume as exhibit A, all people who are not Christians hate God and hate Christ, well, then the point is sound. But where do we get exhibit A? Where do we get that premise? Not from the Bible. There's not a word in the Bible that says all people hate God who aren't Christians. In fact, the Bible indicates, for example, Lydia, before she knew the gospel, it says she was a worshiper of God, and God opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said so that she'd come to know Christ. Why? Well, because she was a worshiper of God already. She was not regenerated until she heard the gospel and was born again, but she was a worshiper of God. So were the people in the Old Testament, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job and David and Moses and the prophets, and a great number of others, no doubt, whom the prophets referred to as the faithful remnant in Israel. These were people faithful to God. They didn't know the gospel, and they couldn't have been born again because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, the Bible says. In John chapter 7, verse 39, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given until Jesus was glorified, that is, till after his resurrection and ascension. So people who lived before his resurrection and ascension weren't actually regenerated in the sense that they are now, if they're believers in Christ. And yet people in the Old Testament had the choice to make. Take Cain and Abel, for example. As far as we know, neither Cain nor Abel were regenerated, but Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, it wouldn't be acceptable if his heart wasn't in it. God is not pleased by people who draw near to him with their lips and their heart is far from him. God liked and approved of what Abel did. He didn't approve of what Cain did. And now, so then Cain was a God-hater. Well, we don't know if he was a God-hater or not. He simply wasn't. He might have been apathetic. He wasn't motivated as much as a man should be to please God, that's for sure. But we don't know that he hated God. God had a conversation with him after that, said, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? And he said to him, if you do well, will you not also be accepted? Now, God is appealing to Cain, a man who, too, as far as we know, never got saved. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that Cain was a child of the devil, and that Abel was a child of God, just like some people today are children of the devil. Jesus said of some of his critics, he said, you're of your father, the devil, because what your father wants, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you want to murder me. You see, if somebody wants to murder somebody else, they definitely have a dark heart. They definitely are a child of the devil. And yet not everybody wants to murder people. Not all non-Christians are murderers in their hearts. You know, there were people in Israel who wanted to murder Jesus and finally worked it out so they could. But the majority of the people in Israel probably just, you know, they maybe liked Jesus, but they didn't want to murder him, but they didn't want to be his disciples either. So, I mean, there's definitely three categories of people. There are those who love God. There are those who hate God. And in between, there's a lot of people who don't have much thoughts about God. They're fairly apathetic. The Bible seems to indicate that that's probably the condition most people are in. And that's why when we preach the gospel to them, some of them will turn to Christ. But some of them who turned to Christ already were lovers of God, like Cornelius was, or like Lydia was. And so, you know, the Calvinist starts out with the wrong premise. You know, if you accept the first premise or the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, then all the other 5 points are unavoidable. Logically, all 5 points hang together as a logical sequence from the first point of total depravity. But total depravity isn't taught in Scripture, which means, of course, in fact, the opposite is seen in Scripture in some of the cases like those I mentioned. And that being so, it raises serious questions about any of the points of Calvinism. By the way, Calvinism didn't exist in any form in the church until the time of Augustine, around 400 AD. Calvin was an Augustinian, so was Luther. And so the Reformed theology, which is Calvinistic, comes from Augustine. But before Augustine, there was not a single church father who held any of those views, nor does the Bible teach them. It's a man-made doctrine, came up in the 4th century and became very dominant. And if someone says, well, how could something that all the Reformers believed not be really scriptural? Well, think about it. Before the Reformation, for 1,000 years, many things the Roman Catholics believed were not found in Scripture. They read the Bible, but they didn't see it clearly. The real question is, Are the reformers any more infallible than the popes? I think not. No man is infallible except Christ. And therefore, every one of us has to look at the scriptures like the Bereans did. They heard Paul preach, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Therefore, it says, many of them believed. It's interesting. It doesn't say they believed because they were elect. They believed because it says they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. And they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. Think about that. If total depravity is true, these people who had not yet believed the gospel were themselves haters of God, if Calvinism is true. Yet Luke describes them in Acts 17:7. He describes them as noble-minded, more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. And therefore, they searched the scriptures. They heard what Paul had to say. They searched the scriptures. They obviously were honest and looking for the truth. And then it says, therefore, many of them believed. So, you know, sometimes Calvinists say, well, you know, if you don't believe in total depravity and unconditional election, how do you explain how you believed the gospel and the person sitting next to you at the same evangelistic meeting didn't believe the gospel? Are you better than they? Well, I don't really give any thought to whether I'm better than anyone else. The Bible doesn't encourage me to think about whether I'm better than someone else. That's not a healthy way for me to think, and I don't bother thinking about it. But Luke might have said that the person who believed differed from the one who didn't believe in this very respect. They're more noble-minded. You know, God certainly does see some people as humbler, more honest, more motivated, more noble-minded, apparently, than other people before they're saved. And it's those ones that are more so that seem to be ready to receive the gospel. Those that are not that way may yet become that way later in life, but they're not that way now, and therefore they're not receptive. The Bible says God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, he doesn't ever say that he's the one who makes people humble so that they can receive grace. In fact, everywhere in Scripture, we are commanded, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. It's our responsibility to humble our hearts before God so that we can receive grace. The Bible doesn't ever say that God does that. It's always God who commands us to do it. So Calvinism kind of puts a whole bunch of things on God that God puts on us. And he couldn't put those things on us if the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity was true. Now, you also raise the point of people being dead in trespasses and sins. How can somebody turn to Christ who's dead in trespasses and sins? Well, Paul, when he used that expression in Ephesians 2, and he used it again in Colossians 2, he never really listed what kinds of things people who are dead in trespasses and sins are able to do or not able to do. We know that people who are dead in trespasses and sins can do some things. For example, they can get up in the morning and put on their socks and their shoes. We know that people who are dead in trespasses and sins can order a latte at Starbucks. They could even make choices between one thing on the menu and something else. They're not incapable of making choices. They can even choose spouses. They can even choose to be faithful to their spouses. In other words, people who are dead in trespasses and sins are not like real dead people who can't do anything. Real dead bodies don't do anything, but people who are said to be dead in trespasses and sins do a great number of things. But Paul doesn't give a complete list of what somebody who's metaphorically dead in trespasses and sins can or cannot do. The Calvinist has decided arbitrarily that what they can't do is repent and believe and turn to God. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. We do have one example of somebody who is said to be dead in that very respect who did turn to God while he was in that condition. And that's in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, while he was away from his father, as his father himself said, as Jesus said, when the son came home, the father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. So the son, while he was alienated from his father, was lost and he was dead, just like we were dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. But in the story that Jesus told, the son, who was in fact lost and dead and far removed from his father and without any direct influence from his father, came to his senses and said, hey, it's better for the servants in my father's house than for me. I'm going to repent. I'm going to arise and go home. And he genuinely repented, though he was dead and though he was lost. It wasn't till he got home that he stopped being dead or lost. So it's interesting that Jesus tells a story about somebody who was, in fact, dead, in the sense that Paul says we all were. And Jesus describes that person as actually coming to his senses and repenting while in that condition. So, in other words, Calvinism just doesn't fit the scriptures. I know very well which scriptures they do use, and I'll repeat myself. Their view doesn't fit the scriptures, even the scriptures they use. If somebody thinks they do, I would very much like to hear from you today. My lines are open now. And if you're a Calvinist, I'd like to encourage especially Calvinists who know what they believe and why, and who know the scriptures that they want to base it on, that go ahead and call me. We can talk about those very verses. If you're shy about calling, and if no Calvinist calls me, I wish you would, but if you don't, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the topical lectures, and there's actually two lecture series there. I recommend the newest one. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a series of lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism, and I deal with every Calvinist proof text that is used in any Calvinist books. Yes, I've read them. I've read all the good Calvinist authors for years. I've read them for over 30 years. And I answer every argument they make and every text they use. I'll do that right here on the air for you if you want to call and bring some up. But if you're, like I said, if you're shy about calling, then feel free to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the topical lectures. Find the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And listen to the lectures. And you'll find out whether what I'm saying is true or not. It is. I wouldn't say it if it wasn't. And from the examples I've already given in this phone call, right here, it's obvious that the doctrine of total depravity, insofar as it argues that everyone who's not saved is a hater of God and is dead in some respect that precludes their repentance, well, such doctrines are man-made. They weren't even man-made until the 4th century, 5th century almost. Once they got made, just like the many other Catholic doctrines, they became standardized. And for those who don't know it, Luther was an Augustinian monk before he was saved. Augustinian. He was a follower of Augustine's doctrine. Calvin was an Augustinian also, Catholic priest. Augustinian in his thinking. So Calvin himself in his Institute said that there's really nothing in his theology that wasn't first stated by Augustine. And it's interesting because Augustine was, in fact, the first. The trouble is there were 350 years of church fathers before Augustine who disagreed with Calvinism. And I would say Jesus and the apostles disagreed with it too. But once again, now my lines have not lit up. My Calvinist friends out there, you want to call up, tell me the scriptures that you base your views on, because you've got an open line. This is not a trick question. This is not a trap. I've just given an argument against the Calvinist doctrine. I'm very favorable toward hearing both sides and my audience hearing both sides. So I welcome the most articulate, most well-versed Calvinist in my audience, or anyone who comes close to that, to call. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. My lines are all wide open. Okay, one of them's ringing. Let me take a call while we're waiting. An anonymous person has written to me by email and said, Steve, I'd very much value your opinion about this. It seems to me that most atheists are well-known former Christians and well-educated people. If you have time to look this over and provide your view, I'd appreciate it. Well, okay, let's talk about this. Are most atheists former Christians? Well, a lot of them are. If by Christian we mean people who once would have professed loyalty to Christianity in some form. They might have been Catholics, or Baptists or Pentecostals or something else. But you see, there's many people in every Christian fellowship who think themselves Christians, but are not. I'm basing that on Jesus' own words. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do that in your name? And I'll say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. So there's many people who thought they were Christians and were doing things in Jesus' name, but he'll say, you were never one of mine. So that must, we have to assume, therefore, that there's many people who think they're Christians and are in our churches that aren't born again. Now, I'm not saying that a person who's really born again could never fall away, but I would say that a person who's really born again could hardly ever be a real atheist, because a person who's really born again actually comes into direct personal contact with God. He knows God. God writes his law in his heart. He knows God personally. That's what being born again results in. Now, I think a lot of people who will say, I'm an atheist now, but I used to be a Christian. If we go back to their Christian days, so-called, I think you'd find that they were pretty maybe pumped about Christian doctrine. They might have liked Christian music. They might have tried to live a Christian life. They might have been enamored in some measure with Jesus. Many people have been who are not Christians at all. Gandhi, for example, was very enamored with Jesus, but he wasn't a Christian. I mean, there are many people who think for a while in their lives that the Christian doctrine makes sense to them. They think Jesus is a very attractive character. The church is a welcoming place for them. The culture of Christianity appeals to them. They think themselves in every respect a Christian. And yet they've never known God in such a way that they could not deny him later. Now, see, for me to deny that there's a God would be impossible, for the simple reason that I know God. I've known him for many years. I've often said this, and I mean it very sincerely. It'd be as hard for me to come not to believe in God as to not believe in my parents, because I've known God almost as long as I've known my parents, and I've had, frankly, more interaction with God than I've had with my parents. So, I mean, for me to ever come to believe there's no God, you might as well try to convince me there's my parents don't exist and never did. It just can't happen. I could rebel if I was very, very stupid. I could, knowing that there is a God, decide I don't want to live for God and I want to be a rebel. I've never actually done that, and I can't imagine why I would or why anyone would, but I think it's possible. You can know there's a God and be rebellious against him. In fact, most atheists are in that category. You can tell by the way they argue. They want to prove there's no God. And what they do is they say, God in the Bible is misogynistic. He's in favor of slavery. He's homophobic. He's genocidal. And they come up with all these objections they have to God. And they say, therefore, there's no God. Well, wait a minute. If there's no God, then none of the objections you made could possibly be true. And all of your arguments fail. The only way your arguments could be true is if there really is a God to be homophobic and genocidal and all that. And if there is, then atheism is wrong. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm an atheist because God is this way, and I don't like the way God is. What people are doing is they know there's a God. I think almost all open-minded, sensible people know there's a God. But I think what they're doing is saying, I'm very, very angry at God, and I want to rebel against him. So I'm going to call myself an atheist and show him. I'll show him. I'll say I don't believe in him. Well, it's going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt him. But yes, I want to say this to the one who posed this question. I think many people who call themselves atheists do consider themselves to be former Christians. At least they weren't necessarily always atheists. But, and you said they're very educated people. Well, this is not very surprising. Let me just put some perspective on this. Educated people are not necessarily the smartest people. They have come under the influence of something called formal education. They have learned what their institutions that taught them wanted them to know. Now, there was a time when most educational institutions in the West, in America and in Europe, were favorable toward Christianity. The mood has shifted. The mood has shifted away from favorable toward Christianity. And now the mood of the institution is anti-Christian and anti-God. There's no question about that. Anyone who doesn't think so just needs to visit a university classroom and find out if this is true. And so what you have to realize is by calling people well-educated, it means they've been exposed to a very large degree to what has been fed to students by educational institutions. And so no wonder people who've gone for a long time to educational institutions that are anti-God come away from it unfavorable toward God in many cases. That's not surprising. That's not even mysterious why educated people would be anti-God. You know, I mean, it's like an obvious cause and effect. But more than that, there's another aspect, and that is people who are well-educated became well-educated because they valued education. You don't pay thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars to go to school unless you value education. And if you value education, you value the prestige that comes with education, and you value the favor of those who are educated. You, after all, if you value the prestige that comes with education, that means you're proud. And I'm not saying people can't be humble and be educated. I'm just saying if a person is, you know, values education in such a way that they want that prestige, they want to have that doctor after their name or whatever, well, then it means that they want to be counted among those who are highly educated. There's a certain prestige about that. And if the academic mood of the day is anti-God, then there's a very strong social pressure in the academy to take that view yourself. So people who are highly educated in secular academy, it's amazing to me that any of them are not atheists. What's amazing to me is that some people who are Christians go in and come out still Christians. That's the surprising thing. Not because a Christian can't be well educated, but the academy is not there to educate. It's not there to educate. It's there to indoctrinate. So, you know, it's not a surprise to me to find a number of highly educated people who are atheists. It's going to become increasingly surprising to find people who are highly educated in normal universities who have not become atheists. But it should be understood, I said normal universities, state universities, it should be understood that there are still Christian universities. And in these, you can still get an excellent education. You can actually learn as much about reality and more in a Christian setting, because you will not be, it's true, some Christian settings are going to try to indoctrinate you into their views, of course. I mean, every educator, whether it's atheist or Christian, is going to try to, you know, show why their view is good. But the Christian universities, at least, you know, they champion honesty because they're Christians, and outright lies are not going to be permitted if they're found out. We're in the secular universe. In university, you know, there's no conscience about that in many cases. So you do find very, very well-educated people who are Christians, both among those who have survived the regular institutions, and especially among those who've been through Christian education institutions. So that would be my thoughts for our anonymous emailer about that. And yeah, I have observed that myself too. Many people who say they're atheists are well-educated, but look at a person like Richard Dawkins. There's a man who's extremely well-educated, but not a very good thinker. He's not very bright. In fact, he lacks being bright to such an extent that he wants to call himself bright. You see, no one who's really smart thinks they're very smart. Anybody who's really alive to the knowledge of the universe realizes he knows almost nothing about it, no matter how much education he has. A person who wants to call himself a bright, and that's what Dawkins made up the word. He thinks all atheists should be called brights, with him as bright number one. Well, it sounds like a kindergarten playground idea to me. It doesn't sound like something a real bright person would do. And he's not that bright outside of his field. He's a great biologist, for example. But when it comes to being a philosopher, he's not that bright. So being really educated doesn't mean you're really that bright. And I think being able to think clearly, to evaluate arguments, to see what direction the evidence really leads, is a much better measure of intelligence than simply how many letters a person has after their name. Because many people can get lots of letters after their name, and never learn how to think at all. Okay, Tom from Santa Cruz, sorry to keep you waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted to let you know that I'm a closet Calvinist.
Oh, yeah, I believe it.
Just wanted to let you know, I appreciate last Saturday your teaching, and just wanted to let you know how much it helped out in the whole area of being able to articulate on that issue, because the last year or two, I've heard a lot of individuals who just say, well, they're against same-sex unions, but they really can't express why, or they don't give their views why, and just your teaching, your lecturing really helped to form a lot of those points, and so the next time I have an opportunity to talk to somebody about it, I can really, be able to express, the Bible-centered views on why same-sex marriage and homosexuality is definitely going to be a problem now and in the future.
Contrary to Christianity, for sure. Yeah, I'm hoping to get that lecture on our website before very long.
Great. Well, yeah, I just want to thank you so much for your willingness to travel and teach and the blessing that you are to us, and just let you know how much I appreciate your website. The last 2 or 3 months I've been able to study in Matthew on theos.org website, and then those teachings you have it broken into 20, 25-minute lectures, and those are just perfect for study because basically you can just sit down, take notes, and then reflect on it afterwards. I enjoy your long lectures too, but for some reason those 20, 25-minute sections on Matthew are just like the perfect size, and it gives you a chance to really study in depth, and I just want to let you know how much blessings I'm receiving from your teaching.
Well, thanks, Tom. I appreciate your call.
Okay, hey, I'll let you go. Bye-bye.
Have a great day. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Norma calling from Portland, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, hi. Hey, I think I've heard you say that the Arminianist, whatever you are, was used to be quite strong.
Well, still is.
I bet a lot of people believed in the everything predicted is happened, and that there isn't going to be an earthly millennium. Is that right?
That has nothing to do with Arminianism. That has to do with preterism and amillennialism.
Amillennialism. You can tell I'm getting too old to use a telephone. Oh. I forget words.
Okay.
Amillennial, yeah. But I was thinking, I think the reason there used to be so many is people couldn't understand Revelation, and now that things are happening that we see predicted in Revelation, we see them, the possibility, I mean, it just... What he was seeing was even, and I've heard you say you didn't think this 666 in the hand or the forehead. I can see that coming because they could put a chip in your forehead or hand, and I've often thought that'd be a really good idea. Nobody could steal your card. You could only buy or sell what was in your if you had that, and it was the money was in the bank, and that sounds like a really good idea. But I can sure see that coming to pass, and one world leadership, etc. Anyhow, I just wanted you to know that it seems like the longer I live, the more Revelation seems to predict the 7-year tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ.
All right.
That's the way I feel.
Thanks for registering with us.
Huh?
Thanks for registering your opinion with us.
Yeah. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you, Norma. Okay. Let's talk next to, by the way, I disagree with Norma. Let's talk to Wilson from Las Vegas, Nevada. Wilson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I have a couple questions. Have you heard of Ronald Dart?
Ronald Dart?
Yes.
Yes, I've heard the name. I've heard the name. I have to say I'm very ignorant of who he is or what he teaches.
Okay. So my question, he was talking about souls, that your soul goes to sleep when you die. What's your opinion on that?
Well, I don't think that's really what the Bible teaches, but it wouldn't bother me if it did. I mean, Seventh-day Adventists have always taught the soul sleep doctrine. And I think Ronald Dart might be a Seventh-day Adventist, if I recall. I don't want to say so because I'm really ignorant of him. But I know someone asked me about him before, and it seems to me like that's his background. But if it's not, that's okay. There are people besides Seventh-day Adventists who do believe in soul sleep. And to me, it's not an issue at all. I just don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches that you can be present in your body or absent from your body. And Paul said, if he indicated being absent from the body, it happens at death. And he said he was eager to be absent from the body so he could be present with the Lord. He's eager to depart and be with the Lord, he said in Philippians chapter 1. And he said something very similar in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul even talked about the possibility of being out of your body prior to death, because in 2 Corinthians 12, he said he knew a man who at one time was caught in the third heaven. He says he didn't know if it was in or out of the body. So, I mean, Paul does not affirm one way or the other whether it was in or out of the body. He says only God knows that. But the very fact that he didn't know means that he thought it could go either way, and that he therefore had a view of, you know, human nature that would at least possibly permit that a person could be out of their body. And so I personally think the Bible does teach that we dwell in these bodies as vehicles, as vessels that contain us in this lifetime. When we die, we depart from the body. We depart to be with the Lord, Paul says. And so I don't think we're asleep there.
I do know that he was part of the World Church. Is that Seventh-day Adventist?
Oh, Worldwide Church of God?
Yeah.
Okay, Worldwide Church of God comes from some influence of several different movements, including Seventh-day Adventists. Herbert W. Armstrong was the founder of the Worldwide Church of God originally, and he had strong influence from Seventh-day Adventists and other sources, even a little bit of Mormonism in there, I think, and Seventh-day and also some Jehovah's Witness ideas too. He died a long time ago, and the movement that he started actually moved in some respects away from what he taught on some issues. For example, they become Trinitarians, which he didn't believe in the Trinity, and they are, as near as I can tell, a true Christian people. It's a true Christian movement. And so are Seventh-day Adventists, as far as I know. I mean, I'm not the judge of those things, but I don't have any reason to say they aren't. And yet I disagree with both groups on the soul sleep issue.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate your wisdom. Thank you.
All right, Wilson, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, it's always a pleasure. Quick question on the 10 virgins. Apostle Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. Since the parable indicates all 10 virgins rise at the same time, isn't that a proof that they're all believers?
Well, you know, the 10 virgin parable doesn't really talk about them rising, but I know what you're talking about. When the bridegroom comes, they go into the feast, which could well be equated with the rapture of the church. But not all 10 do. Five go in to the feast, and the other five do not. And so it would appear that half of them are not Christians. They all were at first. And this is something, of course, it's controversial, but many people think that you can't lose your salvation if you're a Christian. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But all 10 of these virgins were appointed to go out and wait for the bridegroom to come. And they all initially were prepared to do so. They had oil for their lamps and so forth. But five of them were unwise. It doesn't say they were wicked or unbelieving. They were just unwise. They didn't have the foresight that it might be a long wait. And so they didn't bring extra oil for their lamps. As soon as the oil in their lamps would burn up, they'd be out. They obviously were not prepared for a long wait. The wise virgins, the other five, had not only the oil in their lamps, but also extra oil, just in case the wait was going to be longer than they anticipated. So the teaching is that among those who are looking for the bridegroom, and all 10 of them were, all 10 of them, I think, would have to be viewed as Christians. Some of them were prepared for a long wait. Others were not. And the ones who were not prepared when he came. Now, I would equate that with, let's say, people who come to Christ, but because they think he's coming very soon, they want to make sure they have their ticket to heaven. But when he doesn't come very soon, they weren't ready for that. They weren't ready to live a lifetime shining their light for God. And so they they back away and they don't shine anymore. They run out of oil. You know, Jesus talked about that servant who says, my master delays his coming, and he starts to eat and drink with the drunken and beat his fellow servants. It says his master will come at a day when he's not expecting him and will cut him in two and give him his part with the hypocrites. That's just in the previous passage to the ten virgins. Ten virgins are in Matthew 25:1 and following, and it's just before that in Matthew 24. He talks about that. I think in both cases, the servant who, because the master delayed, the servant gave up on being faithful. I think he's the same as the five foolish virgins. They were faithful briefly, but the wait was longer than they thought. They weren't prepared for that, and so they gave up. And but the ten or the five wise virgins knew they might have to wait a long time, and so they were prepared to continue and shine their lamps, however long it took. And so I think what this parable really does, it's a warning to people who are Christians that Jesus might not come as soon as you think, and you'd better be prepared to serve God, even if Jesus doesn't come back soon. That's one thing I don't like about all this hype about the end times, is it gets a whole bunch of people who aren't really interested in God for himself and who are not likely to persevere through hardship for Christ. It gets them to jump on the bandwagon because they think, well, I better get ready because Jesus is coming soon. And, you know, regardless what I think about Jesus, I don't want to go to hell and I don't want to be in the tribulation. I don't want to get my head cut off by the Antichrist. So I better get into this thing right now. But when Jesus actually doesn't end up coming back soon, well, they drop off because they weren't really in it for the long haul. They're just in it for convenience. And it's not convenient living your whole life for Jesus, suffering trials and persecutions and things like that. A lot of people get involved with Christ only because they think it'll be a short wait. And, you know, this is even true on the level of deathbed conversions sometimes, because there have been studies done of actual deathbed conversions, people who called for the priest as they were laying in the hospital bed and they were supposed to die within days. The priest came and they confessed their sins, or they called for the evangelist or the pastor, and they tried to make their peace with God because they thought they were going to die and meet God right away. But in many cases, of course, people recover unexpectedly. And in the cases of people who recovered unexpectedly and had a life to live after that point, they didn't serve God. You know, it was a short-term commitment to God that they thought they were making because they thought they wouldn't have to live for him for very long. They're about to die. But when it comes to living for God, it's easier to live for it's easier to die for God than to live for God, because it only takes a moment to die for God. A bullet in a firing squad, or, you know, having ISIS cut your head off or something. I mean, dying for God only takes seconds. Living for God takes years. And so I think the ten virgins are addressing that point, that some people, you know, they're jumping on the bandwagon, but they're not really ready for a long wait.
Well, one quick thing, Brother Steve. Let's consider that the five foolish virgins have lost their salvation. If they've lost their salvation, they would fall into the category of an unbeliever, and therefore they wouldn't be resurrected at the same time as the wise ones, right?
Oh, I believe all people will be raised on the same day, the same hour, in fact. You know, I'm not premillennial. People who are premillennial believe there's a resurrection of the just before the millennium and a resurrection of the unjust after the millennium. So they believe that there's like two resurrections with a thousand years in between them. I'm not a millennialist, and one of the things that convinced me not to be was what Jesus said about the resurrection. In John 5:28, he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, okay, an hour, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus indicated that in a single hour, all the dead will be raised, the saved and the unsaved at the same time. So, I mean, that doesn't agree with premillennialism, but Jesus was never under any obligation to agree with premillennialism. And he never heard of it, I'm sure.
But Paul said that the dead will rise first. So it seems like there would have to be the dead in Christ rising first. In other words, you see what I'm saying? Even if it's
first,
the same
first,
hour, how could it be simultaneously?
Well, Kevin, think about it. When Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first in relation to what? To other dead people? No, to other Christians who are not dead. He says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So the sequence is the dead first, then the living Christians. Paul doesn't discuss there the non-Christians because he's writing to a church about the hope they have for their Christian friends who've died. And so he's saying, listen.
He's saying,
the dead Christians. Pardon?
I appreciate that clarification.
Yeah. Yeah, the first there is not in contrast to the lost dead rising, but the living Christians rising.
Thank you.
Kevin, I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you. I appreciate your call.
God bless you.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Anthony from Seattle, Washington. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Yeah, it's good. I've been a long-time listener, and I really appreciate you dedicating yourself to the Lord to have a ministry like this. My question, I come across some things I was studying before, and I had a question about the quasi-Jews and in relationship to Revelation 3:9.
Mm-hmm. Those who say they're Jews and are not, but lie and are a synagogue of Satan.
Yes. And I don't like to really get into Revelation because, like you spoke before, I found the Lord 11 years ago actually, and I'm trying to, being that I'm older and finding, you know, my way, I find that a lot of people who've been ingrained in the church, just like you spoke on, it's like it kind of lose their way in a sense,
yeah.
But when it comes time to death, it's like, oh God, you know.
Hey Anthony, I'd love to talk to you a long time, but I just need to let you know our theme music's going to start playing in just like a minute and a half, I think. So
okay.
Do you have a question then?
Yeah, the question was in relating 3:9. Can that be correlated to what we're living now? And
well, you don't have to coordinate it to now particularly. There certainly would be some people who fit that description now, but the Revelation was written to seven churches that existed in John's day. And he actually wrote to those churches, to the Church of Ephesus, to the Church of Smyrna, and so forth. And so the message was for those churches. And when he says, you know, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I'll make them come down and bow down at your feet and admit that I loved you. He said a similar thing to the Church of Smyrna. That one, the one in chapter 3, verse 9, is to the Church of Philadelphia. In chapter 2, in verse 9, he mentions those people who say they're Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan also. That's really an echo of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, where he said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. They said they're Jews, but they weren't true Jews, he said. People like Nathanael were true Israelites, who in whom is no guile. When he saw Nathanael come, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. But there are people who are not worthy of the title Jew or Israelite because they're not lovers of God. They follow Satan. And so John, or actually Jesus, was telling these churches in Revelation that there were people like that persecuting. There were Jewish people who really were unworthy of the name Jew. There still would be today Jews and Gentiles who really are servants of Satan. But, Revelation's not talking about today. It's actually talking about the condition of those churches 2,000 years ago. And those churches really aren't there anymore, most of those churches. So we know that it had to do with then and not now. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and do it from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.